So here we are. Paul has been in prison for preaching the gospel. Most of Asia Minor had turned away from Paul as he had become a criminal in the eyes of Rome and those who identified with him. So others who had identified with him were backing away from the Apostle Paul. Only Onesimus had sought to minister to Paul at Rome, and Paul would not be released until he would be ushered into the presence of the Lord as he was facing martyrdom. Paul did not want the gospel to die with him, so he wrote to timid but faithful Timothy, his closest and most trusted disciple. With a daunting task at hand, Paul opens this, his last letter, with what? Exhortations to steadfast service for Christ. And this is chapter 1 and chapter 2 here of this fine last epistle of Timothy that he wrote. And he exhorts, first of all, and he reminds Timothy of certain things. First of all, the apostle's expression of gratitude for this young man and his motivation for ministry in Timothy in verses 3 through 12. That was no doubt. Then he continues with the apostle's charge to Timothy. Timothy, you hold fast and keep the precious truths that have been entrusted to you. This is of utmost importance. And what was he to hold fast to? The body of truth that had been revealed by the grace of God that makes up the Christian faith, beginning with the gospel message and then on to all of its applications in life. God had spiritually entrusted to Timothy via Paul a sacred deposit of truth that he was responsible for. And this deposit is the basis of strong spiritual leadership in any congregation, as well as for holy living of the people who hear it and respond to it. Timothy's job was to defend the truth and then to multiply its dividends in the people. This is our responsibility within the body of Christ as well. Thirdly, we looked at examples to learn for successful ministry from verses 15 through 18 of chapter 1. They were both negative and they were positive. But the positive examples are the ones that we want to follow, and two are mentioned. It would be Onesimus, again, a man who had sought Paul out, who had ministered to Paul in his past and continued to minister to him. And then Paul used himself as an example because of the suffering he was now enduring in life. Now as we shift to chapter 2, we're looking at the apostles' challenge for enduring hardship in this ministry. And we saw in our previous studies, first of all, Timothy, you need God's grace to strengthen you, to endure you for the task set before you. 2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The command here is to be strengthened in grace for your ministry to be fulfilled. Be strong means to that very thing, to be strengthened. It's in the present tense. Keep on being strengthened in your ministry. Passive voice, you receive this strengthening from the Lord as you abide in Christ and as you depend upon Him in life. And this is not an option, this is a command. Because if you're going to fulfill your ministry and endure, you need to be strengthened by the grace of God. So where is this strength found? It's found only in Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our salvation. Why is this strengthening needed? Because of the undaunting task before you, Timothy. Well, what was that task? The task was the things you have learned from me among many witnesses, you are to commit to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also, verse 2 tells us. And this is one of the key passages in the New Testament on how pastors and men of God are to pass on the truth of the Word of God. And we've seen this in the past. We see this multiplication effect, and here it could be you, but obviously this began with Christ as the leader and the one who caused the church to be born again through His death upon the cross, and then it was given to the apostles, and then to faithful men, and then on to others. So chapter 2, verse 2 is a key verse that we need to understand. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be able and be qualified to teach others also. And if this isn't carried on in every generation by someone, God's word may not reach the next generation. Now the Lord knows that, and I'm sure Paul knew that, and he knew this is much bigger than him. This is much bigger than Timothy. It's much bigger than Dave Knutson, that's for sure. But at the same time, it's the responsibility of pastors and those who have been taught to pass on the Word of God. See? And that's why we must depend upon the Spirit of God, because He's behind all of this to enable us to pass on the truth of God. And I can thank God that Pastor Radke came to northern Minnesota many years ago to teach a group of believers who wanted to hear God's Word taught to them. They then learned it and taught it to others, who passed it on to others and is now being taught to others and is being passed on to subsequent believers all over the world, so that the Word of God has spread and multiplied in places beyond our wildest imagination. That's unbelievable, but amazing. But this is what God's plan all along. And here we're seeing the Apostle Paul tell Timothy, this is what you need to do. You need to find faithful men, available men, and teachable men that we can do this. Okay? Third point we looked at last time was that Paul gives Timothy and us today three examples of enduring hardship while being faithful in ministry to encourage Timothy and others in ministry. And this is found in verses 3 through 7. What were these examples? Well, first of all, it was that of the soldier we saw last time. Then the serious athlete was mentioned. And thirdly, that of the hard-working farmer. To the soldier, he said, don't get entangled with those things that keep you from your objective as a soldier engaged in spiritual warfare. And there's always things that can entangle us and keep us from what God would have us to do. To the serious athlete, he said, compete according to the rules of the event so that you will win the crown and not find yourself disqualified from the Christian life race. And to the hard-working farmer, he said, after you have done your part in planting and cultivating and fertilizing, or whatever farmers do, okay, you must learn to wait for the harvest to partake of the benefit of your hard work. As Christian farmers may not see any benefit of what they do until eternity. So farmers had to wait. We sometimes have to wait. We wonder, is what we're doing counting at all? But God knows, and we're trusting Him in light of that. So whatever you're called to be, let me mention some things. A teacher, a student, a housewife, a dad, a soldier, a serious athlete, or a hardworking Gibbs student. Okay, whatever, you must endure your difficulties and perhaps suffer in complete dependence on the Lord. There's New Testament spirituality right there. Complete dependence upon the Lord. If you want to finish well and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, one day from the Lord. Now, as we move on, Paul sets forth the motivation that should motivate all of us in life. And three things are mentioned here. A constant remembrance of Jesus Christ, and we'll look at that. You don't have to jump ahead on your handout, just wait. The example of Paul's own suffering for the gospel in verses 9 and 10. And the certainty of a possible future reward. How certain if it's only possible, right? But of a possible future reward for faithful service one day in verses 11 through 13. So let's look at these today in our time together. We all need motivation in life, don't we? Oftentimes it's a paycheck, and don't let anybody kid you and say, well, I don't go to work for the money. Yes, you do. We all do. Why would we go to work if it wasn't for the money? But sometimes in life, there's other things that God has called us to do that we need to be motivated to do those things. Okay? You need to be motivated to do those things. Timothy was under pressure to compromise his message and his ministry because Paul and others were being severely persecuted for their stand in the preaching of the gospel. So what does he say here? He says, so be encouraged not to quit. Remember to keep these things in mind. Well, what things? Paul, first of all, first let's have a constant focus and remembrance on Jesus Christ. Look with me at 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, as we try to move ahead this morning. Okay? Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So, let's first have a constant focus and a remembrance on Jesus Christ. Now, this word remember here means to be mindful, to remember, to call to mind, to hold in memory, to keep Jesus Christ in memory while enduring your Christian life race. Okay? It's in the present tense. That means keep on being mindful of Jesus Christ. This calls for an ongoing focus and mindfulness of Christ in your life. Active voice, something I must choose to do, or I will lose sight of Him and any motivation that I had to serve Him, and I could drift in life and go anywhere. Okay? And this is an imperative, this word remember. It's an imperative. It's not an optional, but a command of the Lord. It is God's will for us to for proper motivation. Now here I've got all that, and I didn't have my thing marked with all of that there. So there it is. I just read it. I did usually have my thing marked, and I somehow didn't mark my... there it is for you. Okay, friends? Now the question is, on your handout, why Jesus? That's a good question. Okay? Because if anybody endured and suffered unjustly in life, Jesus Christ did. What better example would we have? Now, I'm not going to click that answer up. I just gave you that answer. Okay? Okay? He's the one we serve, and He's the one to whom we will give an account one day. He's the one who will reward those who have been faithful to Him and His cause in life. He is the one who will never leave you nor forsake you, and it is He who promises to deliver you or to give you peace and joy in the midst of the difficult situations that you are facing in life. And that's why the writer of Hebrews really says it all here in these verses here in Hebrews 12, 1, 2, and 3. Look up here with me. Therefore, we also, and again, remember the Hebrews were wavering in their Christian life. Should we go back to the temple and animal sacrifice? Or should we go on with Jesus Christ whom we've trusted to save us? And they were under great pressure. And they had to endure. Notice that word in these verses. I've underlined it for you. The writer says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that would be chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with, here's the word, endurance, the race that is set before us. How do we do that, Pastor? By looking unto Jesus. Keep a focus on Him. Keep remembering Him. See? He's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, notice, He endured the cross. He endured the despising and the shame. And He has sat down now at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Have you ever been discouraged and weary in your souls? Things haven't gone right. People have left. You know, maybe some of you, your mates have left. And I'm sorry for that, if that's true. You can easily be discouraged when that happens. And I just want to remind you again, put your focus on Jesus Christ. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Ladies, if you're single, fall in love with Jesus. He's got your back. He'll never let you down. And if your marriage isn't perfect, look to Jesus. He will fill the void in your life. And men and women, if you're having issues in your marriage, maybe you need to humble yourself and look to Jesus. And realize what He did for you. So that you can have His mindset, and now you can manifest that mindset to that opposite number. Your children. Children to parents or to that other person that irritates you here in this church. And you won't talk to them because of some stupid thing. They didn't say hi to me or whatever, you know, in life. That happens. People get crazy sometimes over nothing. Well, we need to consider Jesus Christ. Now, if this doesn't motivate you, friends, nothing will. Because this is Bible. This is truth we need to understand. Paul goes on to say that He is the seed of David. Why is He referred to as the seed of David? Well, this carries messianic credentials. That's why. as the one human being who had come into the world at God's appointed time and to fulfill the will of God for Israel and for mankind. And that's why, if this is the long-promised Messiah, the nation of Israel should have said, had their antennas up and their ears perked to hear this. And even as we think of this, you know, just realize again, the seed of David is another term for the Messiah. This has this messianic credentials. Well, the next question on your handout is, what was his will for Israel and for mankind? Good question. Well, first of all, to present himself as Israel's promised king. He came into the world to be the king of Israel. And when he died on the cross, Herod had a sign over his head, the king of the Jews. And remember, the wise men came to Jerusalem seeking, where is he born, king of the Jews? So some recognized him as their promised king. But in our study of Romans 9, 10, and 11, even though Israel was an elect nation, a chosen nation, a covenanted nation, had the promises of God, had the service of God, had the law of God, not all Israel was spiritual Israel. Doesn't matter, because they rejected their king. And that's why when they rejected him, he went to the cross of Calvary as our Savior to die for the sins of mankind. And that's why, friends, he died for you. He died for me. He paid your sins completely, once and for all. So Israel looked for this king. They looked for him coming on a white horse and a huge steed to crush Rome. He didn't come that way. He came as a lowly servant riding on a donkey, offering his life humbly. They looked at him and they said, who do you think you are, sir? And he goes, well, I and the Father are one. They killed him for that. And that's why Jesus Christ eventually went to the cross. He gave his life for you. And he gave his life for me on that cross. Okay? So when he died on that cross, he said it was finished. Sins were paid once and for all. But what did his being the Savior of mankind include? Look back with me at verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He was raised from the dead. His resurrection from the dead, what does that mean? Well, it proved that who he was and what he had completely paid for sins once and for all upon that cross. As our sins are paid for. And if our sins are paid for by another, we don't have to pay. We just need to believe. We just need to trust Christ as our personal Savior. So Christ died for our sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Have you come to God, friends, through faith in Christ? Have you been born again? And Paul says, this was all according to my gospel. Okay, what did Paul mean by my gospel? I mean, that's kind of a different term. He doesn't call it the gospel. He calls it my gospel. Paul had so identified with the grace message that he called it my gospel. He had gotten it directly from the Lord via revelation. He had been entrusted to him by God to guard, to keep, to propagate, and to preach wherever he went. After all, it was the faithful proclaiming of the gospel that landed him in this Roman dungeon, didn't it? Amazing. Let's look at verse 9. Move ahead here. Keep moving. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Okay? So we've seen one motivation, the focus and remembrance upon Christ. Here's another one. After Jesus Christ, Paul cited himself as an example because of his suffering. For which, in reference to the gospel, that's the antecedent to the word which right there, I suffer trouble. I suffer trouble. Now this term suffer trouble means to suffer to endure evils and hardships, to be afflicted. It as well as in the present tense. His suffering was ongoing in his life, active voice. He chose to suffer trouble because he had so identified with this message, hadn't he? He was determined to continue to preach Christ and Him crucified wherever He went. And this was a fact or reality in his life experience. So, how was Paul viewed here by those in authority in his day? Well, we saw it there in verse 9. Look again. For which I suffered trouble as an evil doer. Okay? as an evil doer. What does that word mean? It means as a malefactor, just as those who were crucified alongside of Christ were viewed by Rome. They deserved to die. They had committed capital crimes against the nation. That called for a capital punishment. And they were going to be crucified, yet Christ was not crucified for a capital crime. He was innocent. And Paul is being lumped in the same group as those malefactors that were crucified with Christ. But Paul's just preaching the gospel. Absolutely amazing to think about this. So he was viewed as a dangerous to society, as those who should be eliminated by the state as villainous offenders. You know, in America, I'm sensing more and more that Christians are viewed that way by the left. And I sense it more and more and more. You know, that pendulum swings back and forth in the political arena. It was over in Obama's side on the left, and now it's swinging back. This is my right, not your right, okay? Swinging back to the right, and Trump is in office. And I hear that much of his cabinet, he has born-again believers in his cabinet. Wow. I mean, this is a great influence on a man who does not profess to be saved. And who knows what that'll mean down the long road? I don't know what it means. I mean, who knows, friends? And I'm not even going to say that, because otherwise I'll be in big trouble. That'll go out and go, wow, what did he say? I'm not going to say that. So, but who knows what that'll happen? That pendulum will swing back left again if he's not accepted. And the left's going to make a lot of noise about every mistake he makes. No doubt about it. There's already protests all over the place. And some of the decisions he's going to have to make are going to be hard, tough, biting decisions. They're going to bite some of us right in the hind end. And because of that, we're going to be disgruntled if we're not thinking. And we need to pray for this man. There's just no doubt about that. We need to be thinking about that. But here he's viewed as dangerous to society. And I think the left views us as dangerous to society. If Hillary had gotten in, man, it would have been, our country would be in big trouble. Question, what did this result in? Well, for Paul, well, it resulted in him being placed in chains, in a dungeon, awaiting martyrdom in his life. See, that's what it amounted to. And that's not good, but look at verse 9 again with me. For which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but. Notice that word but right there. The transitional word but is the Greek word Allah. And it means, nevertheless, or for this reason, this word forms a transition to the cardinal matter that Paul is getting at here. And what would that be? Well, although Paul was bound in prison by a chain, the word of God was not bound by any chain. And that has tremendous ramifications for us if we face persecution down the road. This is critical to know and to understand. Ministers of the gospel can be imprisoned, but God's word cannot be bound or imprisoned. Is not bound, meaning is not, it cannot be fastened with a chain. It's in the perfect tense. At a point in time, that can't happen with abiding results. It'll never happen, is the idea. And this is an indicative mood. It's a fact to be believed. And why is that? It's because the word of God is so amazing. I'm going to show you a lot of verses here, and I gave you some space if you want to jot these verses down and realize again that when the word of God is not bound and you speak the word of God to someone, share the gospel with them, give them a biblical principle, God's going to hold them accountable. Why is that? Because the word of God is alive and powerful. That's why. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And here Paul was looking at the soldier, whoever wrote Hebrews was looking possibly at a soldier and realized those swords were sharp. But God's word now can not only cut, but it can pierce even to the vision of soul and spirit. Can you imagine that? The word of God is living and powerful. It can pierce to the division of soul and spirit. It can get between the joints and marrow of us. Why is that? Because it's a discerner, a critic, a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, how can the word of God do that? Because it's living. Because it has power built within it. Inherent power to do what nothing else can do. And there's no creature hidden from His sight. God sees all. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom we have given account. I always use this expression. It's kind of gross, but it's like before I was saved, you know, God had my pants down around my ankles. He saw it all. And what have I got to hide? Nothing. So I might as well just admit to the Lord, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I need the Lord to save me. He sees everything. Everything's open and naked to Him. There's no hidden agenda with Him. And that's why when you use the Word of God or when I preach the Word of God, I know it will cut you, fillet you, cut right into the heart of you, because God's Word is that powerful. It can do those very things. Matter of fact, when Peter taught on the day of Pentecost, he said in Acts 2:37, "Now when they heard this," what did Peter preach? God's living Word. They were cut to the heart. How? By God's living, powerful Word. "And said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter goes on to say, well, you need to repent. You need to trust Christ as your personal Savior. You need to be saved by the grace of God. Wow. Isaiah 55:10 and 11 is a great verse. "For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth." Why does it water the earth? "To make it bring forth and bud." Okay? Make it prosper. "That it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Notice now, "so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." And that means if you give out the word of God to someone and they're willing to listen to you, they're accountable to what you have told them if you cut it straight and told them the truth. And God has promised to use His Word. He may use it to condemn them if they say no to God. But He may use it to convict them and to bring them along so that the next person tells the gospel. And then the person after that, and they come around to you again 2 years later and you can share with them again. And boom, they get saved. Because when you hear the Word of God, you're either going to put up your hands and say, "No way, Jose." Or God begins to work in your life. The Holy Spirit is convicting you. God the Father is drawing you towards the truth. It will, again, notice this verse. "So shall my word go, it shall not return to me void." In other words, it will not come up empty, "but it shall accomplish and prosper." Let's look at that word accomplish for a minute. I looked it up. It means to do, to work, to make, to produce, to bring about, to bring to pass. It's in the perfect tense. It means to accomplish at a point in time with abiding results. Well, what does "shall prosper" mean, Pastor? It means to make prosperous and to cause to prosper. Just like when the rain and snow comes down, it causes those seeds to bud and bring forth. So does God's Word do the very same thing. Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not," God says through Him, "is not my Word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" I think of those old prisoners and, you know, clink, trying to break those rocks into smaller pieces. What a job. I mean, that was years ago. Maybe they did that. I don't know if they did it, but they had to do something. So they had them break rocks with these big hammers. And God's Word is just like that. It's just like a fire that burns in our bosom. Okay. It burns in our soul. It breaks down resistance like a hammer does on a rock. When Jesus spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus, this is what they said. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road, while He opened the Scriptures to us?" I mean, just think about that. God gave them their Word and He reminded them again of what the Word of God can do, friends. It's powerful. And we have the Word of God. This is absolutely amazing. God's Word can work in one's heart like nothing else can. If people would just hear it, it could change them. It could transform them, as I will show you. And that's why Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God." You want to increase and strengthen your faith, you need to start hearing the Word of God. And don't just come out and let it bounce off you and the Word of God comes and you put up your phaser shield. Stop that one. Boy, it almost convicted me. Get in the car and I go home and nothing changes. Or else I'm really convicted here, but get in the car and then you battle all the way back home with your mate. Hasn't changed you at all. Because I'm resistant. I've got a hard heart. That's why. I don't want it to change me. Well, I want faith, but I want it on my terms. You can't have it on your terms. You have to have it on God's terms. See? Very, very important and very, very significant. Now, does this mean that we can never resist God and His Word? No. You can. But if you do, it indicates to me that you have a hard heart in any matter. And if you harden your heart to God, it will spell disaster in your life. This is why the psalmist said this. Is a couple of my favorite verses here in Psalm 139, 23, and 24. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Now, if you have that attitude, try me and know my anxieties, my problems. And see if there's any wicked way in me. If you pray that prayer before the message on Sunday morning and say, "Lord, if I have sin in my life, show me. I want to be right here. I came here to be kicked in the pants and hear the Word of God and to be encouraged. And if I want you to show me when there's something blocking that in my life." Because God's Word can then lead you in the way everlasting. Isn't that what you want? That's what I want in my Christian life. That's why God's way is always the right way. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel, "is the power, the dynamite, the kaboom of God. It has inherent power to accomplish what He wants. To save you, or whatever else. It's offered to the Jew first, but it's also offered to the Greek." Amazingly, God's Word is so powerful. Notice James 1:17 through 21. James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from where?" It's from above. It's from God. Okay? "And comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning." God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? Verse 18, "Of His own will," what did He do? "He brought us forth." This is the new birth. We were born again. How? "By the word of truth." Why? "That we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." We're born again. We're His children. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry." Why is that? "Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteous principles of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. Note this now, and receive with meekness, humility, the implanted, living, engrafted word." Why is that? "Because it's able to save your soul." Now, the word "saved" here, he's talking to brethren here, right here, my beloved brethren. So we know the word "saved" here is a second tense sense. They were already born again up here. He brought us forth, first tense salvation. Now He's able to save your very life, the Word of God is. And that's why you may be saved from the penalty of sin, but have you been saved from the power of sin, from yourself? That's where the problem is. I mean, my biggest problem is Dave. Isn't that your biggest problem? Dave? Yeah, we know it's Dave. No, it's you. Okay? I understand. Okay? Okay? Very important. Here's a sequel passage, 1 Peter 1:23 through 2:2. "Having been born again," first tense, "not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God." Notice this guy. This word "lives and abides forever." It's eternal. "Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass." Guess what? "The grass withers and the flower fades, falls away, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. "Therefore, now as a believer, lay aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, and as newborn babes," second tense truth, you've been born again, "desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby." So first of all, the Word of God allows you to be born again, but then it provides for spiritual growth in the Christian life. This is amazing what the Word of God can do. Let me show you a couple more verses here as we got some time. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, the apostles, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." Now notice, when you receive the word of God, which effectively works in you. Condition, though, who what? You have to believe it for it to work effectively in you in the Christian life. You have to believe it to be saved, right? And if God's word is going to effectively work in you, guess what that Greek word is? It's energeo. You get the word energy from that. It means to be operative, to be at work, to put forth power in our lives. It's in the present tense. It's ongoing. It's in the middle of voice. God's word is deeply involved in working in our lives. Yet we must see it as value and yield to it in life. And it's an indicative mood. This is an absolute fact. Can you give me an example of how it works in our life, Pastor? Thought you'd never ask. Here it is. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare, we're in the spiritual battle, they're not carnal, they're not of the flesh, they're not of what you and I can do, but they're mighty in God. Notice that. In God. And they're designed to pull down spiritual, fleshly strongholds in our lives. If they're designed to cast down arguments against what God wants in your life, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Does God want us to obey? He wants us to obey. The only offensive weapon we have is the Word of God. All else is defensive in nature. Well, is it any wonder then that this is what God really wants for us? Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you just would present your bodies as a living sacrifice that should be holy, it should be acceptable unto God, it's your reasonable service once you've been saved, and not to let the world conform you, but to be transformed. Notice how God's word can transform you. How does it do that? By the renewing of your mind, by making new in your thinking as you plant the word of God there, that you might prove that God's will is what? God's will is good, God's will is acceptable, and God's will is perfect. Now, if that's true, and God's word says it's true, why won't we believe that? And I trust you have, because you come this morning to hear the word of God. And I'm giving it to you, right? No doubt about it. Now, in light of all that, in light of God's living, powerful word, what it can do, Paul says in 2:10. Look there with me. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Okay? Therefore, in light of what the Word of God can do, it's mighty powerful, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Now, the word endure means, is hupomeno, and it means to remain, to abide, not to exceed or flee. It means to preserve under misfortune and trials, to hold fast to one's faith in Christ, to endure bravely and calmly any ill treatment. It's in the present tense, something we must choose to do. It's ongoing in our life. Active voice, we must choose to do it. Indicative mood, it's a fact. Paul says, I'm doing this, enduring and suffering in prison for the sake of the elect, the saved. Now, why are you enduring this, Paul? Question, okay. Why are you enduring this, Paul? You would think that Paul's answer would be, I'm doing it for the Lord. But he doesn't say that here. What does he say? Look at that verse again. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. That, and this is a hina clause, a purpose clause, in order that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why are you enduring this, Paul? Paul's love for God was reflected in his love and care for God's people. See? In order that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, I believe these folks were already saved, first tense, but he's moving towards third tense here, with eternal glory here. Okay? The question is, do you and I think like Paul thought here, of God's people, or do we just think about ourselves? God not only wants to save them from a hell they deserve, but to a heaven they do not deserve. Paul in his past had once been the chief oppressor of Christianity, but now he was the chief promoter of Christianity and the gospel message. Not only did he want them saved from the penalty of sin, but he wanted them saved from the power of sin. Because when you get saved here at a point in time in the past when you trust Christ by simple faith, it guarantees glorification, but it doesn't guarantee progressive sanctification in our Christian life. We have to choose a lot of things and yield to the Lord. Because why is that? Because we still retain this old sin nature that always wants to put me first, and I now have to reckon myself now dead to that old sin nature and alive unto God and depend upon the Lord in my Christian life, if that's going to happen. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory." For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord. You'll be saved from the presence of sin one time at a possible time in the future. Okay? Let's move ahead. Number 3. The third motivation for ministry is seen in that of earning a possible reward. And this is mentioned in verses 11 through 13. Now, this is not an inclusive statement to include everything here. Okay? Paul here quotes a faithful saying. There's a few in 1 Timothy. There's one in Titus. There's this one here. This is a faithful saying, verse 11 says. "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, yet he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." So this is a faithful saying. Some call it a trustworthy saying. Perhaps it was part of an old hymn or just a faithful saying repeated by people in Paul's day to stimulate them and to encourage them while they endure in ministry. But the pronoun "we" occurs 6 times in this passage, referring to believers only, okay, including Paul and Timothy. Or any believer who endures in ministry. It consists of 4 couplets, 2 positive, 2 negative. Each couplet represents a condition that Paul assumed true for the sake of argument set forth here. Each "if," notice the word "if" there, okay, is in the first class condition, which means it is an assumed true from the sake of the writer. Now, we can look at this, first of all, from an eternal perspective, eternal security perspective. Verses 11 and verse 13 act as divine bookends, okay, underscoring God's faithfulness and guaranteeing eternal salvation to all believers. Look here. It is a faithful saying, "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him." Okay, that's true. Lastly, if we believe not, or if we are faithless, as it says in our translation, this is the Old King James, "Yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself." So both of these statements set forth the fact that we're eternally secure in our Christian life. But verse 12 gives options in between. God is so gracious, he gives us options. Amazing options. Okay? Thus, when a sinner trusts Christ to save him, he is forever saved. But verse 12 leaves us with some Christian life options. So let's look at all 4 verses, and I put them on your handout, and you know exactly what we are. Okay, first of all, if we died with him, and it's assumed true that we did, God promises us then we shall also live with him in the future in glory. That's what he's setting forth here. Died with him is an aorist indicative, point of time, fact. And live with him is a future indicative. This speaks of the believer's spiritual identification and position in Christ that happens at the point of salvation. And this is set forth in Romans 6, 1 through 10. This is a second tense. Romans 6, 1 through 10 is second tense truth with first tense applications, what we have right here. Okay? And that's why in Romans 6:8 it says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." It's saying the same thing. Okay? Setting forth that right there. So every believer who has trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior has been crucified with Christ, has been buried with Christ, and has been raised now as a new person in Christ. Okay? If we died with him, we did at a point in time in the past, aorist indicative, we shall also live with him. And this is a reference to Christian life truth here, friends. I just want you to understand and note this. This is important to understand and note here. So let me just get ahead another slide here. So as we think of Christ's death upon the cross, there's two great facts that we need to understand here. First of all, there's this birth truth. And that's why all I have to know is that Christ died for me on that cross and rose again to be saved, to be justified at a point in time. I didn't have to know I died with him. Matter of fact, I didn't know that for a long time after I was saved. So this is a birth truth here. Christ died for me, but this is a growth truth. You need to know the fact to get born again, to be brought into God's family, but if you're going to grow and be what God wants you to be, you need to know more of what God in his wonderful salvation has provided for you and for me on that cross. Because all I have to know is that Jesus died on the cross for Dave Knutson, and I put my faith in him back in October of 77, and I was saved at that point of time. And it probably wasn't a year or two later when it began to dawn on me, when I began to hear some Romans 6 teaching about my identification and my position in Christ. And again, that refers back to this slide, as I want to understand that, because, you know, after you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit, you can still live for self, because the sin nature didn't go away when we got saved, did it? And that's why we need to know more. We need to know the fact that I died with him, Galatians 2:20. I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is, I'm going to kind of stall here for a second for those of you who are struggling in your Christian life, in your marriage, and your work with the boss or whatever, that you, I know I'm born again, I know that Christ died for me, but I don't always grasp this in my thinking. See? That I died with him on that cross. Well, what does that mean? That means that even though I'm saved and born again like this guy is, I still have a sin nature, so I can be occupied with myself, my own will. I can feel sorry for myself. I'm self-righteous to the max, and life is really all about me. And that happens sometimes in marriages, where each wants the other one to make the adjustment so that, because it's really all about me in marriage. See? But if I realize, again, that I died with Christ on that cross, and the old Dave Knutson, and the old you who was so sinful and so selfish and wanting his own way, was crucified with Christ in the mind of God. In this is a positional truth, not necessarily a practical truth, but it has tremendous practical ramifications for you. Okay? So let's just make this dude Dave with hair. And I was kind of, must have been blonde way back when. Okay? And even in my early marriage, my wife's not here so I can say some things, and she knows that I'm a selfish sinner. She knows that. And you know what? I know that she is as well. And when two selfish sinners move in together, there can be sparks. There can be trouble. Because unless the STP of the Holy Spirit is there, it's going to be friction. It's going to be frightful. It can be terrible. And if any of you have been married and have trouble in your marriage, you know exactly what I'm talking about here. But if the old Dave Knutson, who has had that sinful nature, died with Christ the moment I believed, then I can reckon myself dead to my flesh And I can realize, hey, I died with Christ. I was buried with Christ. And now as a living response because of the gospel, I can serve my Savior in life. And that's what God wants for you and for me. So I'm just kind of laboring here, giving you some Christian life truth on this first tense aspect of verse 11. Verse 11 here, yeah, if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. That's the first tense truth with second tense ramifications here. So how do I apply this, Dave? Well, here it is. Romans 6:11 says, likewise you also, just like Jesus died and He's alive from the dead, reckon yourself to be dead indeed to that sin nature. Sin of the singular in Romans 6 is almost always in reference to the sin nature. But alive unto God. But it's in Christ Jesus. It's positionally true of you, not necessarily practically true. And that's where I have to work on. And that's where this word right here, reckon, Dave, believe it as so. Reckon yourself to be dead into sin. Well, how can I do that? Because I was crucified with Christ on that cross the moment I believed. And as a dead man, how do you tempt a dead man to do his own thing and be selfish? And I oftentimes use that illustration again of this drunk who drank himself to death. And here he is on the slab in the morgue and he loved to drink and he drank himself to death. So you come up and you pour him a couple of shots of red eye. How would you like to have a drink, Jake? Do you think that's going to tempt him? No, why? He's dead. He's dead. It's not going to tempt him. And that's why when you're tempted to react to your mate in your Christian life, you need to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God by faith. That makes sense? You getting this with me? Okay? Let's read this again at the bottom. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let that sin nature reign in your mortal body. Now, why would he say that if it couldn't do that? Because it can still do that. And everybody here should say, raise their hand and say, amen, don't have to do it. Just keep it to yourself, okay? That you should obey it in its lust because it wants its way. It wants to be selfish in its Christian life. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Now notice, the body is not sinful, but when I present it to the sin nature, it can do sinful things. And that's why as a new creation in Christ, when I reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God, God can use my body for holy, godly living. I can love my wife. She can respond to me and respect me and submit to me. Because I'm not asking her, the Bible isn't asking her to submit to anybody else, but her husband, okay? And you can use your members now, here, as instruments of righteousness for God's sake. Wow, this is amazing. This is transforming, friends, of what God can do. If we go over it once more. We were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ. And that's why if we died with Him, and we did at a point in time, we're going to also live with Him in the future. And that future could be the moment after I got saved or 3 years later when I began to learn this truth, I can make by faith decisions because I understand Christ died for me. But now I'm beginning to understand that I died with Him. That old Dave, that stinker, you know? But I can then resurrect him and still be selfish and still be a jerk and still always want my way in my marriage. Or I can reckon myself dead to the flesh and alive unto God and allow God to have His way in life. And this is the battle. This is an ongoing sanctification struggle that we all will be working on in our marriages together. Okay? Number two, let's move ahead. If we endure, now this is speaking of enduring hardship, persecution, and suffering during our Christian lifetime, God promises we shall also reign with Him in the millennial kingdom to come. So this talks about enduring in life, the Christian life, once I've been saved. And reigning with Christ speaks of, it speaks of having a reward and reigning in different capacities in that millennial kingdom to come. Okay? This implies a reward for faithfulness in life of difficulty and hardship, as well as ruling and reigning with Christ in the future. All right? Number three, if we deny Him, and what are we going to deny Him? Well, this whole thing is in reference to now in Christian life, service. Service for not enduring in the Christian life. What does God promise then? Well, God promises that He will also deny us. What will He deny us? Our salvation? No. He will deny us a reward at the future Bema Seat judgment of believers. This has nothing to do with the loss of our salvation. That's Arminianism that teaches that. That is impossible because once saved, always saved. Nor is this taking a Calvinistic perspective by saying, you know, if we denied the Lord, we were never saved in the first place. That's their interpretation of eternal security. Very significant in understand. But it has everything to do with forfeiting a reward for unfaithfulness while not enduring the hardship in the Christian life. Okay, we can lose that reward. We can have a reward. We can lose a reward. Okay? Rewards can be earned or lost depending upon faithfulness in the Christian life. Thus, God wants us to persevere in the Christian life, but we sometimes don't. We get carnal. We get out of it, and that's our problem. Number four, if we are faithless, stop believing in God and what He can do in our lives, or stop being faithful by not persevering and not enduring in the Christian life, yet God promises He remains faithful. It is His character to be faithful and true to His Word. God keeps His Word even if we don't keep His Word. Now let me show you some verses. Our time is gone. I got to fire ahead here. 1 Corinthians, God is faithful by whom we are called. Okay, 2 Corinthians 10:13. Now no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man, but God is faithful in those trials, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you can bear it. And that escape is oftentimes just turning to Christ. Reckoning myself again, dead to sin, alive to God. I'm a dead man. I don't have to react. I can respond to the Lord and I can just reckon myself dead here to my mate and alive unto God. 2 Corinthians 1:18-20 says, but God is faithful. That's our key. Our word to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. God is faithful to get you through. God is faithful who will complete it in your life. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is He who promised is faithful. Wow, faithful. Now, does God want believers to be faithful to Him and persevere? As we use that statement on Wednesday night about the perseverance of the saints, Calvinism believes you have to persevere. I'm telling you, God wants you to persevere. But the Savior is the persevering one in all of this. Notice 1 John 5, and there's a last part of this verse that we don't oftentimes read. These things have been written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe and persevere in the name of the Son of God. Does God want us to persevere? He does. But do we have to persevere to know you're saved? No, because Jesus perseveres on our behalf. And even though we fail and can be unfaithful, yet He remains faithful to us. Notice this statement. Here's a good statement. I'm going to show it to you two times. It is so encouraging to be assured that our unfaithfulness will never diminish Christ's faithfulness. Wow. as he is ever faithful. I mean, that's got to be encouraging to you, if you're thinking at all. I'll show it to you again here in just a second here. So, this in itself can be and encourage us to endure during hard times. And that's why the Lord said to Simon here in Luke 22:31-32, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Remember, this is a temptation? But Jesus said, I have prayed for you. Notice his faithfulness, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, you'll be out of fellowship for a while. You'll get all bent out of sorts for a while. You can then strengthen your brethren. God wants to use you again. God is faithful. Very important. Now, we could have gone to John 21:15-22. We're not going there. We don't have time. So what should this mean to you? I believe that God wants believers to be faithful to him in life. But in light of difficult circumstances, you may fail to be faithful. You may deny him. You may be faithless at times. Yet God still wants us to learn to endure hardship and difficult times and to remain faithful to him in light of what Christ has done for us. In the past, what has he done? He saved us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. And what he will do for us in the future, reward us for faithfulness. Okay? It is so encouraging to be assured that our unfaithfulness will never diminish Christ's faithfulness, as he is ever faithful. You need to get your focus on Jesus Christ and off yourself, off your problems, off your mate, off your boss, off your parents, and put them on Jesus Christ and remember him first and foremost. And the suffering, it maybe includes some suffering for you in the Christian life, but if you are faithful, God will reward you yet in the future. Let's pray. We're not going to sing that song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace this morning. And I trust, again, this message spoke to hearts. And I pray that people would take heed to themselves and not elbow their mate or elbow the person next to them. But just realize again, Father, that we are our biggest problem. And apart from you saving our souls and giving us this truth to live the Christian life, we will fail. We will be miserable. We'll get out of fellowship. Our marriages will stink. And it will have a poor testimony for you. But thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. As we can just keep turning to you and trust you for all things. Thank you for saving our souls. That was the hardest thing. Now that you've saved our souls, you can save any aspect of our life as we look to you. We thank you for it and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.